God of infinite wisdom, infinite knowledge. Not only that, your knowledge and wisdom are different than ours. And Father, all the more we praise you that you have given us your word so that we know your thoughts, and we want to think your thoughts after you, and want to know your word, live your word. And as your people are God, we praise you. We ask you to forgive us our sins. Send your spirit to teach us as we look at your word, continue to study and get to know it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week we were looking at John 4, and I wanted to cover the whole story of the woman at the well, or woman, the Samaritan woman, because I wanted us to drive to the point and to see what's going on. Today, well, let's look at it a little more in depth, a couple of areas in depth, understand that. But you see, I was driving for that, and you need to look at that whole unit, because really it's a pericope. The pericope is almost 40-some verses, and you remember how it concludes. You know, when they say, the Samaritans say at the end, they say to the woman, in what verses is it, 42? Yes. Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. And we see that that is the point that John is driving us to, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And we see that John's language of that term world is different than what the modern day Arminian would use it. And this is the third time that that kind of language is used. So we'll talk a little in depth here, then let's go back. What are the two other times when Jesus is the Savior of the world? Where are those used in the Gospel of John? What are the two earlier ones? There are others later. Remember? What? John 3:16. That one we know, right? So we know John 3:16. God so loved the world, right? Okay, but what's the one that's earlier? Chapter 1, John the Baptist saying to his disciples, there is, behold, the God who takes away the sins of the world, right? Yeah, so we have, is it 139, Jim? 129. Okay. So we have 129, takes away the sins of the world. We have God loves the world. And now we have here in at the end of this story in chapter 4, Jesus is the Savior of the world. And we saw that that is definitely the point that John is driving at, that Jesus is the one Savior for anybody who will be saved. What is the Samaritan saying here? Who are these Samaritans? These are these half-breed, half-religious Jews, half-pagans, all messed up with their faith. And they're the one, and Jesus, or they're saying, yes, Jesus is our Savior too. That's where John is driving at. John wants them to see that. We also saw the point, you remember that? The outline, what is the outline of, and we saw that, isn't it interesting that this is the same structure that John has right here? When Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, where is Jesus? Jerusalem. And then notice, what is the next story in the book of John? The next story is, Jesus is making disciples more than John the Baptist. Right, we have that. John the Baptist is out baptizing there in East Salim. But what is verse 22 that begins this? What does it say? These things Jesus and his disciples came into where? Judea. See, so there's that. And then what's the next one? The Samaritan woman, right? Okay, and then after the Samaritan woman, what's the next story? The leader, this Roman official, he's called the leader of the people there. The term, interestingly enough, is in the Greek is related to the word basileos, which is a word for king. So he's this royal official. He's this Roman. And what's going on there? You know, save my son, he's sick, and then Jesus heals him. Well, look at that. But you see, there's that same structure. And isn't that intriguing? Now, could it be that John the author was there when Jesus told the apostles, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, right? Acts 1. Could it be that John was there? Yeah, he probably was, huh? Yeah. I hope you get the humor there. Very little humor, yes. Okay, so. And could it be that Acts was written first before the Gospel of John and that John had seen a copy of Acts? We don't know that. Was it written earlier? Probably yes. And did he have a copy of it? We don't know. So that structure that we see there. Let's spend a little more time, too, on the issue of what is worship as we are reviewing the story of the woman at the well.
You remember that Jesus says to the woman, because she asked the question, oops, you must be a prophet. Why? Because Jesus says, go get your husband. We'll talk some more with him. And she says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, you're right. You had five husbands, but you're living with somebody now, and you're not married to him. So technically, you're right. You don't have a husband. And she says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Let's change the subject. I don't want to talk about my sin. This hurts too much. So let's talk about worship. This issue that the Samaritans and the Jews have this difference. Jews say we worship in Jerusalem. Samaritans say we worship on Mount Gerizim. That's where we have our sacrifices. That's where we worship. Tell me, which is the right one? And Jesus says, what? Woman, verse 21, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither do neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So she asks the question, and he answers the question. Interesting evangelistic technique. Tries to divert the question. She answers the diverted question and brings the gospel back in. By the way, let's talk about worship. God is looking for certain people to worship him. Is there a hint there about you? Probably so, huh? You must worship him in spirit and in truth. That's what's really going to matter. And we talked and we put up some of the things here, some of the characteristics of worship. And we saw that one of them was that worship is going to be, right? The time is coming and now is, okay, where geography is no longer an issue. And Jim afterwards came to me and said, John, not only geography, but the Jew-Gentile ethnic issue is no longer an issue. Right? So the ethnic issue is no longer an issue. You don't have to become a Jew. Remember Ruth, when she was saved, Rahab, when she was saved, they had to change their national loyalty. No more. So the issue of ethnic background is not an issue anymore for us. What else? The whole issue of spirit and truth. This probably is a double entendre for the Holy Spirit. In truth, we're going to talk about in a minute. Yeah, Doc. Yes. Remember the temple had the court of the women? Remember the temple? You had the building, and then you had a series of courts right around it. So you had the temple building right here. Then out here you had the court of the Gentiles, the court of the women, and then up here would be where the men would go. And there were these barriers, these walls that they had to go through. All on account of Eve? I don't know why they did that. I don't remember any Old Testament command that said they had to. Was there one? You guys remember? That's what they did. They had a court of the women that was there. Gentiles right here. And there was a sign. Remember that famous sign that's right here? That said, if you were a Gentile and you went past this point, you would die. We recovered that. And guess what language it was in? The sign was written in? Greek, not Hebrew. Because those people, you know, this is a warning to the Gentiles. And this is what Paul's referring to in Ephesians 2 about will barriers come down between the Gentiles and the Jews? So, I don't know.
Women in the Old Testament were, women had a baby, for example. They would stay unclean.
They were unclean for
several times.
Yeah, the woman was unclean. Mm-hmm. So, we see that sacrifice, right, when Jesus was the baby, and they took him up to Jerusalem, 8 days old, et cetera. No, I don't know why they did that. I don't know. I can't think of any biblical injunction from God to have this separation here like this. I don't trust those guys and their theology. There was not the best of theologies, so those guys. So why would they do this? I don't know. Does the rest of you have any ideas? So, let's talk a little bit. I mentioned Deuteronomy 4. I want us to go to Deuteronomy 4. as we talk just a bit about worship, a little more about worship. Because Jesus says that the time is coming and they're going to worship in spirit and in truth. And we need to ask the question, what is Jesus talking about here? How do we worship in truth? How do we worship God's? How do we worship God the way God wants us to? Somebody once said to me, "What an interesting question! Let's ask God about how He wants to be worshipped, instead of us coming up with a question about how do we want to worship God." You see, the perspective is different. In Deuteronomy 4, and remember, this is just before Moses gives the second giving of the Decalogue. In verse 15, take careful heed to yourselves. Notice that language is going to be repeated. Take heed to yourselves. For you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. So what is this referring to? The giving of the Decalogue. Exodus 19, Exodus 20. There's the mountain. All the lightning and the thunder like this volcano going off. God suddenly speaks. But what did they see? Did they see God? And Moses says, no, you didn't see God. You saw no form out of the midst of the fire, lest you act corruptly and make for yourself a carved image in the form of any figure. Does that remind you of something that occurred just a few days after the giving of the Decalogue? The golden calf with Aaron, the brother of Moses. And what did Aaron say to the people when there was the calf? Here is your God that brought you out of Egypt. So you see, the calf, while it was probably related to an Egyptian god, it was to be an image of the true God, Yahweh, Jehovah. So they were breaking what? Not the first commandment. They were breaking the second commandment. First commandment says, whom do we worship? Second commandment says, how do we worship? So this is dealing with this how do we worship issue. So take heed to yourself, lest you act corruptly, and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the earth. And take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven. And when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, and all the hosts of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole heaven as a heritage. Now, what's that talking about? Astrology, all right, worshiping the stars and all that and trying to get guidance and what should you do and what your personality is like and what sign were you born under and that explains your personality and all that kind of stuff. So you don't get guidance from that. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be His people and inheritance as you are this day. I was thinking about that in preparation of this class. You know, sometimes we get things that are inheritance, and they're really not worth much financially, but they're special. Diane's got a little table that was from her grandparents. And, you know, if you look at it, you wouldn't be too impressed with the table. I mean, it's not all that fancy, right? But it's from her grandparents. Okay? So, I mean, to our children, it's their great-grandparents. To our grandchildren, it's their great-great-grandparents. So there's this table. And it's kind of neat just because of that family memory that's there. That is this. She's got some dishes from her mother. Okay? And the big deal about them is not that the dishes are worth a lot of money, but they were her mother's dishes. Her mother died when Diane was pregnant with Ruth. So her mother never saw Ruth, never saw Andy, just saw Joe as a baby. And these dishes are important to Diane because they're from her mother. See, now picture that idea and pour that into God's thinking, because that's what it says right here. You are God's inheritance. As much as this thing that doesn't have much value in and of itself is important to Diane, Moses is the same thing about, you know, inherently you guys aren't much, but you're important to God. God has chosen you to be His. That's what he's saying. Let's go on. Okay, verse 22. But I must die in this land. I must not cross over the Jordan, right? You remember that because he hit the rock the second time and sort of spoke to it. But you shall cross over and possess that good land. Take heed to yourselves. The second time he said that. Lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God which he made with you. And you make for yourselves a carved image in the form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. Take heed to yourself. He repeats that. So an important part of worship is what we're not to do. We're not to have carved images. We're not to have pictures of these animals and have them be part of worship. Now, carved images in the abstract are not wrong. Why do we know that? We talked about it a few weeks ago. Did God ever command them to make a carved image? The snake, right? You remember how they turned it into something that they worshipped, Nehushtan? So they blew it. But carved images in the abstract are not wrong. But carved images that are involved in worship are wrong. That's why we don't have a crucifix up here. Carved image, crucifix is serious problems. Yeah. Yes. Oh, yeah. Okay. Get your steel-plated shoes on because I'm going to step on your toes. Some of you. Now, I know Chris doesn't do this. But some of you ladies wear little necklaces with birds on them. What is that bird there for? Because you like the birds that fly in the clouds? Or is that a picture of one of the persons of the deity, of the Trinity? Isn't it supposed to be the Holy Spirit? Right? You don't have one of those, do you? Good for you, Chris. Thank you. I'd have really, if you said, yeah, John, I do. Here it is. Okay. But seriously, I think that breaks the second commandment. That's an image of God. It's an image of the Holy Spirit. Was that a hand raised, Cindy?
Well, it was, because that thought never occurred to me. If I did wear a bird, I wouldn't know that it would represent.
Well, why do people wear those bird necklaces?
I would wear it out of ignorance.
Yeah. Have you seen them, right? Yeah, Ellie?
Okay, so does that count for every bird? Because I have a dragonfly. Is that included?
No. No.
It's just the dove.
The dove that is supposed to be a picture of the Holy Spirit. That's why people are doing that. It's supposed to be a picture of the Holy Spirit. That's what I'm talking about. You know, if you're a loyal American and you got an eagle, you know, in your living room that's carved out of wood, I don't have any problems with that. You know, that's okay. Or if you went to the Air Force Academy, and what's their mascot? It's a falcon, isn't it? So you have your mascot there because you went to the Air Force Academy. You know, I don't have any problems with that. It's when you have a bird and it's supposed to be the dove that's supposed to be the Holy Spirit, then you're breaking the commandment. I mentioned the crucifix a couple minutes ago. That's even worse. Yes. Yeah.
So they say if you're starting at Calvary Chapel, you can't fly the logo, you can't have the dove, and then kind of when you become an affiliated church, that's like the thing, you can fly the dove.
Now you can fly the dove because you're affiliated official with them, huh?
You have no problem with an empty cross, do you?
Do I have problems with an empty cross? Oh, I'm kind of waffling on that. I don't like images in general. But I know there's a whole lot of Reformed churches that have empty crosses in their buildings, their auditoriums, on top of their buildings, you know, things like that. So I don't have as much problem with that. No. Well, let's go back to the point of the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. Jesus is talking about worship is supposed to be in spirit and in truth. And I wanted you to think about that Deuteronomy because I want you to think about the issue of the second commandment. What does it mean for us to worship God in spirit and truth? This is talking about what's in our heart. And this is talking about worshiping God His way. Okay? So I'll get to you in a second. We have to ask God, God, how do you want to be worshipped? And where are we going to get the answer to that? Out of His Word. Yeah, Milton.
Mm-hmm. Because that too then is a graven image. And the term of what they were stating is, I am a Christian, I am a believer and a disciple of Christ. And so how would any of that scenario, because in terms of our own world,
No, wait. The answer is simple. Jesus says in the Gospel of John a little later, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples because you wear a cross around your neck. Because you have on your business card a little fish symbol. Right? Isn't that what he says? That's how the world is going to know that we are his people, because of the jewelry we wear or the signs on our stationery. Right? No. Quote the whole verse. By this shall all men know you are disciples because you love one another. It's a behavior thing. I hate that language thing. It's a behavior issue. And then as we speak and we interpret that behavior for people, that's the sign of being a person of Christ. Not jewelry, not little fish symbols. I mean, I know somebody who was a businessman who was closely related to my wife because it was her father, who said anytime anybody had one of those things on his business card, he got ripped off. They're crooks. They're using that as an excuse. So he wouldn't do business with those kinds of people. So I'm telling you, I don't see it in Scripture, and I don't see it in people's behavior. And it's the behavior that Jesus is talking about. Okay, any other questions about the woman at the well? Yeah, Mike.
Mm-hmm.
Well, yeah, it's an imperative here in the Greek. Believe me, woman, because coming is an hour that not in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. That's kind of the literal translation. I was reading it there. Okay? And so, yes, the statement seems to be, I'm sorry, Mike, maybe I cut you off, but the statement seems to be in response to her question. Now, do we worship in the mountain or do we like worship in Jerusalem where one ought to worship? And she's saying, now, Jesus is speaking here as a prophet, right? He's bringing a message from God about worship. Believe this, believe me. I'm telling you the truth. The truth is, you guys are wrong, right? Because you worship in this mountain. That's breaking the second commandment, too.
Okay.
I think so. Yeah. I think that's the point there. Yeah. I mean, he's going to correct her bad theology, right, and get back to the sin and that you need the gospel. Any other questions? There was a question last time about the translation in verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him because of the word of the woman who testified, he told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, no, that's not it. I'm sorry. It is, verse 28. The woman had left her water pot, went in their way in the city and said to the men. And if you have an ESV, it says something like said to the people. The Greek term is anthropos. Is that how you spell it? I think so. We get anthropology from that. Now, this word in the Greek has two meanings. It can mean man in contrast to woman. It can mean man in the sense of mankind. So people, sort of. Now, okay, there is another word in Greek, A-N-E-R, aner, it's a long E, it's an eta, which means male in contrast to female. It only has that meaning. Okay, the genitive of this is, genitive means, use it in the sense of possession, is that. And what name comes from that? Andrew, which means masculine, or you know, manly. Okay, so this is the word that's here. So it could mean either man in the sense of male. She said to the males, or she said to the people of the city. Okay, I think it's the former, and I'll tell you why. Look at the next sentence. Okay, let's go back to verse 28. The woman left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. Could this be the Christ? Now see that word man? Come see a man? That's this word anthropos. I don't think that means people. Come see a person. I think she's definitely pointing to the sex of the person, the male.
So the same word?
Both times. Yeah, which is intriguing, isn't it? See, yes. Anthropos is used both places. This is an important distinction. I remember we had a discussion a number of years ago in Acts 6 where they elect the deacons. It says, elect six men from among you, or seven men from among you. It's this word here. Elect seven males from among you. Kind of noisy back there, isn't it? Let me take a look. I mean, Greek has singulars and plurals, of course. So, 28. Yeah, it's the plural. It said two. It's the dative plural, which means two. Dative is using the word in the sense of two. Like you would go two people, you would talk two people. Yeah, okay. Yeah, it's plural. Okay. Okay. Any other questions? Yes, Diane. Mm-hmm. Yes, I think the point of this incident, you know, we ask the question, why did John the author include this? That John is saying, Jesus is the Savior. He is the Savior for everybody. He's the only Savior. And that I mean, not only is it following, you know, the Judea, Jerusalem, Samaria, the most parts of the world pattern, but he's also saying, yes, he's the Savior. Listen to him. And one of the things that's interesting, Diane and I were talking, is that in John 20:31, you remember the point there is, there are many other signs that Jesus did, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. There's no signs done here, other than he tells the woman something about her. There's no healings, there's no miracles, you know, in this whole thing. And why do they believe? Why do they believe in verse 42? They said to the woman, now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. We've heard what he said. He stayed there 2 days and talked to them. He talked to them for 2 days. They believe because of his teaching, not because he did signs. I hope that reminds you of Romans chapter 10. What is Romans 10? What is that great verse there? Yeah, how beautiful are the feet of him bringing good news. And just before that is what, Mike? That somebody sent, et cetera. Yeah, yeah. I had to go look at it too. Let's see, where is it? For there's no distinction between Jew or Greek. And notice the interesting thing. The point here is the Samaritans, the non-Jews are getting the gospel. Notice Paul's point here. No distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. Okay. Jesus says the Father seeks certain people to worship him. You see the similarities in thought there. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, how shall they call on him if they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him who they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? For it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel of peace, who bring good tidings or glad tidings of good things. So you see that Paul's point here is the message, the content of the message is what saves people. And I see we see that same message in the woman at the well. It's the content, I'll give you a second, of the message that these people hear. We're convinced, not because of what you said, but because we sat and we listened to him for 2 days and he taught us. And yes, he's our Savior too. Yeah, and second Kevin. Yeah, Milton. Mm-hmm.
And she was referring to the Christ that was to come. Well, when she would go in and speak to these people, I would imagine she'd be pretty emphatic. They didn't necessarily believe her, but they also heard and went out to find out what he taught was true.
Yeah, who is this guy? We're going to go give him a hear. We're going to go listen to him. we don't know too much about him at all yet, but we know you. You're not of the highest reputation. And look at what you're telling us. Is this guy the Messiah? He told me everything I've done. That's what she says to the men. And so they come and listen to him. Here. Kathy. That's a good question. Now, the signs all have an immediate context. The wedding in Cana turning the water to wine. The context is those people who are there at the wedding. We're going to now get another sign. Jesus is going to heal the son of this government official, probably a Roman. But John writes them down for anybody who would read. Right? John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Jew, Gentile, anybody who would read this, John says, I'm telling you the story about Jesus. And those signs, what he did, are to convince you that he is God the Son. So the answer is, Jews or Gentiles, everybody. Yeah. Other questions? Yes, Santosh. Mm-hmm. Worship in the Spirit? Mm-hmm. Right here? That's an interesting question. The dative quite often can be translated either way. Further, even if it has the word in, which in Greek is spelled en, which is kind of interesting, since we pronounce it n, sort of like our in, it can have the meaning of with in the Spirit in the sense of with the Spirit, by the Spirit. The dative can be translated all those different ways so that the basic idea that's being conveyed here is that the Holy Spirit is helping us worship. But I think there is this nuance here also that worship is not just an outside experience or outside behavior. It's not just a ritual you go through. It's also something what's inside of you. Sure, I think there's a double entendre here. John does that a lot, doesn't he? Words with double meanings. And that there's a reference to the Holy Spirit. But I think he's also saying that how you are in your heart matters when you worship. Now, that's true with the same scriptures elsewhere, right? James says, you know, you got this guy who comes to church and he's rich and he's dressed real fancy and he's real nice and you see them in the nice chairs and they've got it's poor. You make them stand in the back. You don't even give them a chair. That's wrong. The issue is what's in your heart when you come to worship God. So, got to do it the right way, yeah. Well, let's look at the context and see a little bit. Verse 21. Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when you are neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. Okay, so geography, there's a time coming when geography is not going to count. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is of the Jews. Okay, knowledge is an important part of worship. Okay, so that's sort of related to this truth idea. Okay, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God wants people to worship in spirit. Now, does that mean in the Spirit? Not necessarily, because the word the is not there. Now, it's a lowercase s, but that's just a translation decision. Translators could be right or wrong. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, so there's a definition of God's character. God is non-material. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth, in a non-material way. Is that some nuance there? What is that? Isn't that not a contrast to the Old Testament sacrifices? We don't bring sacrifices. For us to worship with sacrifices would be a horrible heresy. It's a denial of the sufficiency of the death of Christ. I think those are some of the nuances that are there. Yeah, Chris, you go.
I was also thinking, too, I mean, the Spirit of God is where the truth of God is. Right? I mean, we worship according to, so you're talking about that nuance, we're our spirit, but His Spirit is present, too.
Mm-hmm.
The truth of God and the Spirit of God are in the same place. Jesus is saying, you have basically have neither over there on your mountain.
You know, that's a good point. You don't have either one of these.
Right. And you need both to do it the right way.
Yeah. And isn't he saying, when God seeks those to worship him, isn't he in a sense saying, God is seeking you to worship him properly? There seems to be that point there. You are the sinner, living with the man, not your husband, etc. But God wants you to worship him. He doesn't seem to be saying, God doesn't want you. Yeah. Does that help a little bit? It's an interesting, and it's a difficult question. Yeah. I think there are some thoughts here again about the non-material nature of worship. Let me just give you an example. When I was in Jerusalem years ago studying, you go to the Church of the Sepulchre, Church of the Holy Sepulchre, I guess it's called. One of the places they think maybe Jesus was crucified or buried, and the building. You know, I forget if it's cross-shaped or whatever, but the building, different parts, different churches, meaning we would call them denominations, own different pieces of that building. It's a horrible thing. I mean, they fight with each other and all that. So we went to one little piece and we stood there, and there they were having their little worship service. No people there worshiping. Just the priests up there going through their ritual, their ceremony, whatever they're doing, little rope cord so you didn't go in and bother them. You could stand behind, you know, the area of pews or whatever, and watch them worship. But they were worshiping, going through that. The closest thing we might have that we would be familiar with would maybe something like a Roman Catholic ceremony where they elevate the host and all that. But they were not Roman Catholic. I forget if they were Abyssinian Orthodox or they weren't Greek Orthodox. I forget, but they were, you know, one of those, that whole general era of things. And they went through, their activities, and that's worship, doing those things. And I think Jesus is saying, no, that's not worship. Worship is God's people assembling together to say thank you to him for what God has done for them. And they do that corporately. Here I think we're talking corporate worship. Let's go on. Other thoughts? We got 5 minutes. Shall we start the next? Yeah, Rick. Right.
And what he's saying here is, now is coming a time where you're truly going to worship me as I've told you in my commandments. Take all the physical away. I am spirit. Worship me such.
I think that's exactly right, yeah.
Because he knows as a people, we have to have physical things. Why do we have doves, and why do we have crosses, and why do we have all these little things? Because we are that kind of a people,
mm-hmm.
that worships in things rather than spirit. And what God is saying here, take all that away, take Mount Gerizim away, take Jerusalem away, take all this away. I'm spirit. Don't use anything to help you worship me.
So in other words, do that which is not natural.
Correct.
Okay.
Which I have commanded you finally.
Yes.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
Moses gave you divorce only because of the sin in your heart, not because God said it was okay.
Yeah.
Now take that all away. Don't divorce.
Mm-hmm.
Well, same thing here, I believe. He's saying, none of this physical thing is any good anymore. Just worship me in spirit.
So historically, that's been carried out, because I think you're right. Historically, that's been carried out by those who are serious about worship, having very simple meeting rooms. Because we don't want all of those pictures and we don't want all of those carved statues and images getting in the way of worship.
Right?
Yeah, Milton.
Why cannot spirit and truth be that as you are meditating upon God,
Because this is not... Because the whole issue here is not individual worship. No, the whole issue here is not individual worship, it's corporate worship. Do you assemble together in Jerusalem or do you assemble together in Mount Gerizim? That's the question. See, it's not you reading your Bible and having private devotions. That's not what this is talking about. This is the people of God gathering together to worship. Of course. What we do corporately is only the sum of what we, as together, are here, are doing individually. Right? I mean, there's no such thing as a corporate that's separate from the sum of the individuals. But, when we worship corporately, we're saying we need to worship God like His nature is. I mean, that's the point, and that's what Ray's saying. And what Ray's doing is saying, let's go back to what the text says. The text says, God is spirit, therefore worship Him according to His nature. Is that a summary of what you're saying? Not the Ark of the Covenant, not the Tent of Meeting, not those other things, not the sacrifice. Yeah, Chris.
I also think in the context, we've just come out of John 3, so if you just open up the context a little further, go back to what He just said, we would have read this. He's just talking about, to Nicodemus, about the necessity of regeneration. So the Spirit, people are dead and are just under.
Which is a work of the Spirit, he tells us, right? Like the wind blows, etc.
Right. And so I'm just thinking of, Nicodemus is religious. He's going through these religious practices. But he says, you're not worshiping properly. You need to be regenerated by the Spirit of God. And John always has that, loves to have that nuance of using the same word in multiple ways. And I think he's making that play with the word Spirit there. Our Spirit, we need to be regenerated. And God's Spirit needs to be there. And His Spirit is where the truth is. Amen. True worship, God's seeking people who are worshiping Him properly, not like Nicodemus in the old way, unregenerated. The people who He's regenerated, who have the Word of God and are worshiping accordingly.
Mm-hmm.
I think all those things are in play here, personally.
Mm-hmm. I think you're right. Other questions? Interesting parallel to the same ideas. Yeah, that's a good point. Well, we were going to get to the next story today. So, they're all printed, the study sheets are, but we'll get to that, Lord willing, next week. Look at the nobleman's son, this royal official. I want you to do some thinking, and so here's your homework assignment. Notice how John, the author, uses geography in his gospel. Where does the story begin with? Where's Jesus? He's getting baptized at the baptism, right? Over near the Jordan River, kind of the mouth of the Dead Sea area, sort of out of picture. What's the next story? The wedding. Where's that? Way up north in Galilee. What's the next story? Cleansing of the temple. Where's that? Jerusalem, back down in Jerusalem. What's the next story? Nicodemus, where's that? Still in Jerusalem. What's the next story? Jesus, the baptism of John and more disciples. Judea, where's the next story? Woman of Samaria. So they're going. Jesus is going back up north to Samaria. Where's the next story? The one that we're going to get to next week. Cana, up in Galilee again, where the water turned wine. Where's the next story? Chapter 5, back in Jerusalem, John has Jesus going all over the place, back and forth, back and forth. Obviously, that took a number of months, maybe a year. But John's got these points, and he wants us to understand where all these happen. John's very clear about this geography, where these things are happening. There's Jesus, you know, if we had our map up here, down here, goes up there, down to Jerusalem, okay, over in Judea, up to Samaria, up to Cana, back down to Jerusalem. Notice this. Now, why does John do that? Some people think all these little details that are in the gospel, like the six water pots, six, how does he know there were six of them? What is all these details about being here, there, and all these places? That what John is subtly saying is, I was an eyewitness. I was there. I knew where these things happened. That there's these little nuances there about who the author is. You know, that the author was there. And he was an eyewitness. The point of this, these things actually happened. So look at that. Look how John develops. If you haven't, just read the book again, all the way up into chapter 5 this week. And see how, look at the issue of geography, how Jesus is moving all around. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you that as we think about your word, we see this wonderful truth of the salvation. And we also, Father, we praise you that we see the truth that you want us to worship you in spirit and in truth. Help us to do that, Lord. Accept our worship because of the Savior. Only because of him. Nothing that we do or can do, but the Savior's work is complete. And we praise you for that. In Jesus' name. Amen.